Let's turn our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Malachi. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 today. After that somewhat monumental text we looked at last time, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 2, today we're going to pick up with only six verses. So it's only going to take an hour and a half today, rather than 2 hours. I'm afraid when I say this is going to be brief. It'll seem like a moment. The second chapter of Malachi, and we're going to begin with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant? Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Father, I praise you for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we will have a sense of its power today. I thank you, Father, that there's not a word that's carelessly brought. There's not a phrase or a passage that is in some way just added for little effect. But Lord, we thank you that as the Word speaks to us, as we look at it line by line, precept upon precept, we see you speaking to us in the context of the text that we read. And I pray, Father, today that we can see a faithfulness both in the presentation and also, Lord, in an application, and finally, Lord, in our obedience to it. Lord, deliver us from the sin of thinking the Bible is a book to keep us feeling good, a book to make us feel like that we've done something that's pleasing. And let us recognize, Lord, that through this book, the very Word of God comes to our hearts and speaks to us. As the Apostle said, exhortation, comfort, correction, rebuke, so many different ways. And I pray, Father, today that we will be ready to hear your Word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, by the way, how many of you have read through the book of Malachi? How many have read to at least once, maybe twice, continuing reading it? Okay, I remember it was a real change for my life when I was at Gordon Conwell years and years ago now, and I took a class from Dr. Gordon Fee in 1 Corinthians. And we had to sign an honor statement for the class that said that we would read through the book of 1 Corinthians every week in advance of coming to the class. And that if we didn't do that, that we would not come to the class until we had read that book, that letter. Which meant that you were not excused from the class. It meant it took about 35 minutes to read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so you didn't come to class until you, at least during that time frame, even sat down and read it, and then you'd come to class late if you needed to. And it had an impact. First, it was just the impact of having to do it, almost as if it was just this chore, I had to do this. But then, as it became so obvious, the familiarity that came with that book that really had the stimulation that really was what he was after in his assignment. And I have the same assignment for you as we continue to look through, as we look in expository fashion through books of the Bible, that we read them so we continually get the context and think about the things that we've discussed here. And then maybe the next step would be to possibly even expound on some things yourself and investigate other things yourself. So here we are today looking at a text of Scripture that follows what seemed like one of the most harsh texts in this book. We looked last week at the whole issue of this dispute against the priests and the way that they had stopped showing fear and honor of God. And I think that what we do is we think in terms of, do I show fear and honor of God? And it's important that we do that. And today he's looking at a third dispute, and that is a dispute against the faithfulness of people. You can't have much of an organization unless you fulfill some of the mandates or purposes of that organization. If you say that our organization is here to love people, but you don't effectively love them, they don't feel loved, then no matter what you say you're doing, before you even think in terms of whether or not we're being successful at all, you've already failed because you've failed to keep that basic mandate. And in the covenant of Israel is based upon a love relationship between God and between Israel. It wasn't, you know, the way that some people portray the old covenant and how this harsh, angry God, you know, he's demanding things, it's all by works, there's no emotion in it. It's not true. In the same Old Testament where you find the law and some of its intricacies, you also find the Psalms and the Proverbs, and you see the Psalm of Psalms, and you see these glorious expressions of people's hearts poetically. And you don't go through there and saying, oh, the living God is on my back, you know. You know, of course, there's sin to deal with, and that's dealt with, but the reality is there's this deep, loving relationship between the God of heaven and his people, and that is the point of this whole series of disputes. It's not just to nail people and to show them how sinful they are and to pronounce they're going to hell. Sometimes that's how Christian witness comes off, isn't it? We talk to somebody just long enough until they start objecting, and then we tell them, basically, you're going to hell. I had a neighbor that came down a couple years ago, and a new neighbor had moved in, and that new neighbor analyzed her in about 5 minutes and told her she was going to hell. What a witness. And so my witness is like, and she says, do you think I'm going to hell too? Because he wasn't a pastor, and she knows I'm a pastor. And I said, look, I just want you to know I love you. That's what we're about around here. We want you to know we love you. Whether you're going to go to hell or not is something that is God's prerogative. That's something for him to judge. But think about that. The first thing they find out about a new neighbor is that person thinks they're going to hell. Love you, go to hell. In love, of course, go to hell. And it sometimes comes off that abruptly. Christianity in general has that kind of a perspective. But that was not the reason for this relationship between the nation of Israel and with Yahweh. The relationship was one of love. We saw that in the first dispute, him reaching out to show his immense love to the nation of Israel. In that second dispute, reaching out to bring them back to a place, a proper relationship of fear and honor of his name. And now in this third dispute, he opens it up by saying in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Let's think about that for just a moment. One Father. Now, certainly, this is a statement that we all come from the same origin. You know, one of the things that we discovered in some of our Wednesday night classes is we looked at the issues of evolution and some of those contemporary issues that exist within our society, that one of the things that has been thrust upon, starting in America and then thrust upon the world, is the idea of races. As if, you know, this race, because of its identity, comes from that origin. This race, because of its identity, comes from that origin. This race comes from that origin. But from a biblical standpoint, no matter what the status is now, we all came from the original origin, from one father and one mother. And it's something that we're reminded of again and again, that we're brothers and sisters in humanity. And we're also brothers and sisters in our covenant of grace with God. And his first reminder to them is to center the argument for them, to center the dispute, is to make the case, don't we all have one Father? Now what does that mean? One singular and consistent creator and progenitor. Everyone has that one being that they've come from. What a way to center us. Want to center yourself with somebody? Ask them, do you believe we all came from the same place? What is that place? If it's God, then we find ourselves in a magnificent identity with a person very quickly. Don't you know that? You ever been on a plane with somebody or meet somebody you don't know very well, and then as you talk along, they say, I'm a Christian. And suddenly you feel like you have this identity with this person without even knowing anything about their background. It doesn't even matter about their background. It doesn't matter where they came from. Your identity is in something very familiar and very consistent and very stable. And as he comes to the nation of Israel and says, I have a dispute with you. I want to talk about the faithfulness of the relationships that you have with one another and with me. I'm not going to start with you. I'm not going to give you a list on things you need to do better. I'm going to start with myself. You have one Father, the consistent one, the one who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, unity, living in perfect unity and harmony from all eternity, the unblemished pattern for all relationships in heaven and on earth, between animals and creation, men and God, man as the reflector of the divine being. It's our highest calling to be the reflector of the Father, the divine being. Certainly, he is giving them something to find their stability in. Imagine you said, you know, I'm displeased with you because you're not doing this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and he starts naming all these things, and we find ourselves trying to, in isolation, have correction take place. We looked at the book of Romans, and we saw what is the key to unity between Gentiles and Jews. What's the key to unity between Gentiles and Jews? Gentiles have to start liking Jews more, and Jews have to start liking Gentiles more. No, he doesn't even bother talking that way. He says, we have our peace with God. We have our identity with God. Draw near to God. The more you draw near to God, no matter what you are before, it's impossible for you to not draw near to whatever's drawing near to God when you're drawing near to God. If we want unity in our church, the key is not, we'll have to do this program, that program, this other thing. Let's draw nearer and nearer to Jesus Christ. Let's draw nearer and nearer to the cross. And as closer we come to the cross together, we're going to see we have a closeness to one another, an identity to one another. It's the same principle that he's speaking about here as he tells them from the very beginning in this dispute that you have all one Father. Isn't he the one that created us? What is he? Who is God the Father? This is certainly theologically the representative of the Godhead. The Father is the one who has been sinned against. He serves in something in theology called the Council of the Godhead as the offended one. The one that has been violated, the one who has been stolen from and robbed from by sin, and we have a debt toward. But he's a representative of the whole Godhead. We can't have the Father. You know, I love that when people say, you know, in the 1970s, it was 10 years of the age of the Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit visited us. And then in the 80s, it was the era of the 10 years of the Son of God. But in the 90s, it's going to be, you know, the Father. I just think about that. Okay, so the Father, where was he during the 70s? While the Holy Spirit was coming. And where was the Son during that time? And where, you see that kind of faultiness in thinking? God the Father, as he spoke about here, God is one. The thing he's going to show us is that he doesn't have any disunity in him. He doesn't have any unfaithfulness in him. He doesn't have any changing in him. It's because within his own being, he reflects a character and an image of limitless and eternal loving, truthfulness, powerfulness, knowing, changelessness, presence, spirit, holiness, self-existence, and goodness. We want to see how to treat each other? Look at the Father. Look at His unity. We don't have a chance for unity without Him. He defines the nature of unity. And here, as He introduced this as dispute, He starts with the thing that's the most valuable thing of all for His hearers to see. And that is not themselves, not their deficiency, but Him in all His beauty, His goodness, His majesty, His limitlessness, His infinity and eternity, His power and justice. Verse 10b, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? Don't you just love rebellious people? You know, this assumption that I'm not wrong. This assumption that, you're going to have to show me where I'm wrong. Are you telling me that I've got a problem? He starts out this beautiful introduction. Don't we all have one father? And then the response of Israel is, of course, it's a rhetorical response. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? By breaking faith with one another. By breaking faith with one another? How have we broken faith with one another? Just pray if God ever presses you in a dispute that you don't become a smart aleck with Him. That you don't try to bait Him on. And it appears that that's exactly what's taking place in this dispute, as the ones who are the faithless ones, they want to try to make this mocking kind of statement. And it becomes what He argued in the last dispute. They show their profanity. When we ask a question of the living God, like, well, why would you do that? Or what do you have? What's your problem with me? Or why am I like this? You know, how did I get in this situation? Don't you love me the way I see you loving somebody else? You know, to put on a kind of contemporary argument, the way we argue with God. Haven't I done ABC for you? And this is how you treat me, God? I served you all my life, and then this person that I love so much is now out of my life, or this event is taking place, it's overwhelmed me. You know, don't you love me, God? Take Paul's advice in Romans chapter 9. Who are you? Kind of like, shut up now. Who are you to question God? They profane His name. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? It's like in the first dispute, we see the rhetorical, profane voice of the accused as if to say, prove it, God. Prove what you're talking about. And He says that they've broken a covenant of our fathers. Let's think carefully about these covenants. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You're familiar with that text of Scripture, I know. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God created man. And He put a purpose statement over His life. He said, let us make man to be our image. As we've talked about so many times within the range of that Hebrew text, something I believe is even more clarifying is, let us make man to be our image bearer. The idea of an image was a simple thing. It's a very simple word. It's an idol. It's an idol. You think God would say, let us make man to be our idol? That God needs us to be His little idol that He sets on His throne someplace and looks at us? That obviously can't be the meaning of it, can it? But to bear His image, to be the one who reflects His image. It's not we're going to be this image that God's going to look at and He's going to see us and think, "Whoa, I made a really nice image right there." But it's a reflector. It's something that we do that reflects who God is to God. It reflects who God is to each other. If we know that God is a love, God of love, He is love Himself, He is the personification of love, and we're His reflector, what do you expect to see reflected? Love. What about kindness and goodness and all the different attributes of God that we see? These are reflected to Himself and also to ourselves. It's our purpose statement. It's the reason we were created, to be the reflectors of the image of God, not our own reflection. I wasn't created to be my own reflector. In fact, a reflector is no good if it reflects itself. You ever seen those mirrors that you look at and you look into them and you can't really see anything? You know, my mirror has, after I wash my teeth, because I'm pretty aggressive about washing my teeth, and my wife comes in and she can't see her image very well because there's a lot of toothpaste all over the mirror. Now, I've been married more than a couple years, so I clean that mirror off when I finish. Because I want her coming in saying, I don't want her to say what a bad husband I am. I don't care if she doesn't say what a good husband I am, but not what a bad husband I am, because I don't clean the mirrors off. But think of it, the mirror, what is it made of? It's a piece of glass and it has paint on it, right? High gloss paint, and the paint reflects back. Well, if that paint starts stripping off the back, or if it gets chipped or something like that, you say, that's a wonderful mirror. You know, look at its own unique characteristics. It's glass, it chips. Oh, look at the paint down here, and look over there, and look at this place how nicely it, you know, it glows when the sun hits it in a funny way. Is that what you talk about a mirror with? The uniqueness of a mirror is you only see what it reflects. And the smudge that we have in our fallen nature is that we start reflecting me rather than the Lord. And this is the beginning of his analysis with them. He says that they profane the covenants of our fathers, that covenant of creation, that covenant that we were made to be reflectors of the living God and his nature and his attributes. Also the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see the way that God worked in the lives of these great patriarchs. They weren't even reflecting their lives at all. What were their lives? You see the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see the way that God worked in them, and they gave him glory, and they transmitted these attributes to their own children who also reflected them. This is how they've profaned it. They've stepped away from it. They've broken the covenants of their fathers. Both the covenants of creation, the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and finally, as it's written down in the Mosaic Covenant. And in that Mosaic Covenant, they were given some specific directions on relationships to one another. They were not to marry outside the covenantal community. Marriage was not to happen with just anybody. It was supposed to happen within the Hebrew community. It's a pretty big community. Tens of millions of people in the Hebrew community at the time of the Moses, as Moses wrote down the books of the law. And why were they not to marry outside the covenantal community? So that their religious affections would not be mixed. It wouldn't be that they had other gods that were being worshipped while they were worshipping Yahweh. God wanted to have his name be singular, at least in the minds and hearts of his people. And so to keep covenant with them, he wanted them to have a singularity about their own affections. And so he ordered them not to marry outside of the covenant community, because if you marry outside of the covenant community, you're going to bring in the other gods, and they may overwhelm you, and they may influence your children, and they may influence you. You have the terrible illustrations such as Solomon. He likes strange women. Doesn't mean just strange women. It means women who are estranged, people that are strange to the covenants of God. They're outside of the covenants. So what does he do? He says he wants to please his wife. Well, what does she want to build? I want to build an Asherah pole up on top of the mountain. I want you to cut the top of the mountain off. I want you to put a big pole up, and that becomes a phallic symbol of reproduction with the sky. And so the sky and the earth, they have sexual intercourse, and you know, here comes, you know, their religion. I can see Solomon going, sure, I'll do that for you, honey. You babe, I'll do that for you. And he goes, well, what is that? Next thing you know, what are they doing? They're worshiping on the high places. And those high places existed in the covenant, in the monarchy for 100 years. They couldn't get those high places out. Even the kings that were the good kings, they couldn't get them all out. They were so entrenched within the nation of Israel by the time of the monarchies. They had broken faith. They were not to marry outside the covenantal community. They were not to marry outside their ancestral lines. You know, the 12 tribes that went into the nation, they each had their own land, and they became clans and families, and they kind of grew independently yet in a unified relationship with the whole nation of Israel. You have a couple million people in your family. You weren't supposed to marry outside of your family. Why? Because you had property. It was associated to that lineage, that relationship, genealogical relationship. So if I said, look, I'm from the tribe of Ephraim, but you know, I love that girl over there from that tribe of Benjamin. She's a babe, man. That Benjamin, those girls over there are a little something else, so I'm going to marry one of them. Well, as soon as you marry them, what happens to your properties? Well, you take a little of that property, a little of your property, and you got a mixture of property, and everybody does that for long. No one really knows who their properties belong to. So when you have the year of Jubilee or the seven-year you know, basically cancellation of debt, going back to your own ancestral land. You can't do it. There's two intertwined with one another. And you see this specifically as it plays out in the life of Isaac. You know that beautiful story where his father sends off to find a wife for his son? And he goes to, where does he say go to? He says to his servant, don't just go anywhere now. Go back to my land, my people. Don't go anywhere else. Go back to my people and find him a wife there. And we see this adherence to this Mosaic law that they were not to marry outside their ancestral line so that their inheritance wouldn't be mixed. We see this dramatically in their lives. Why was this the case? Because God wanted a people that reflected him. If they didn't have the reflector purified, if it wasn't working the way he designed it, they weren't going to reflect him. They were going to start reflecting themselves. Isn't that our biggest problem? Don't you wish you'd go out and reflect Jesus all day? Unfortunately, I get right in the way in about 30 seconds. Do you wake up in the morning thinking, Jesus, 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 I just reflect you? Or you say some other name, me, 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 me. Oh, me, me, me. Say it, me. Say it. Say me. Feels good, right? Feels very natural. That's you. I love me. It sounds kind of arrogant, but it's true. I do. I love me. You know, we're being told by the psychiatric community, you got to learn how to love yourself, man. No, you don't. You know that already. You're born loving yourself. People who have the worst emotional problems, they're consumed on me. Me, 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 me. You ever get around one of those beautiful people? Say, how you doing? They tell you for 3 hours, 4 hours. So naturally, because they had broken faith in their relationship to the living God and reflecting his image. They'd broken faith with faith. In the 11th chapter, Judah has broken faith, is the declaration. The detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughters of a daughter of a foreign god. Note, this is the practice, again, of marriage. It's now he's giving us a specific illustration. It's no longer just the idea of profaning the covenants of our fathers. He's now giving them a direct illustration of this. They'd married outside the faith. They've implemented the practices of allowing marriage partners and foreigners to be covenant relationships. Can light and darkness be in covenant with one another? I mean, it might seem like a tough thing for God to say. I don't want you to marry outside the faith. I don't want you to marry outside the religious context of the nation of Israel. I don't want you to marry outside your ancestral tribal systems. I want you to just keep it pure. Why? Because he was wanting them to, you know, some people say, well, you know, it's a good idea, but because then, you have all kinds of benefits. There's the financial benefits, and there's the way y'all, you know, keep people in their ideological perspectives saying, that's a bunch of bunk. He wanted for one purpose, so that his name wouldn't be looked at as a failure on the earth. When God works in our life, it's not so that we look good, it's so that he is seen for who he is. Lord, help us if our ideology identifies us in a certain specific way so that we stand apart from everybody else in Christendom and we look like we're the real ones. The greatest, the most righteous man. Who is the most righteous man who ever lived? Born of woman. John the Baptist. Jesus said about him, you're the most righteous person who ever lived. What did he say about him? But he is the least compared to any person in the kingdom of God. In the new covenant context, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bearing his righteousness, we all eclipse John the Baptist, who is this example of a good man in the Old Testament. What does God want from us? He wants for us to reflect him. Jesus said, go and witness for me. Is that what he said? He said, you are my witnesses. There's a lot of difference between go and be a witness for me and you are my witnesses. And as a result, he wants his witnesses to look like something that pleases him, that accomplishes his purpose. And so we see in this idea of breaking faith with the faith, marrying the daughters of and bringing their foreign gods, That's bad enough. But then to think that that couple is sitting in the tabernacle or the temple going to worship together and acting as if they're a couple that's in a covenant relationship within the context of Israel, but yet she's not a believer, or she's not a covenantal member, or he's not a covenantal member, but they're just acting like they are. Oh, look what a fine couple they are. Don't they look great? And as you think about it, she's a believer, he's not a believer. Okay? He's a believer, she's not a believer. But they're, you know, they're trying to make it work, trying to work it out. We sit in church together and start to worship and wonder why the worship isn't quite so intense on this particular day. And you think, what's the composition of the nation? When they bring their sacrifices to the living God, the ones that he said in the last dispute sicken him. Can you imagine a non-believer coming before the temple with a sacrifice? They confess their sin over it. The sacrifice is slain. The priest declares them now atoned for. They walk out the door. You think that's going to atone itself to the priest? Of course, you can fool a priest. But to the living God, you think that sin is going to be atoned for? It becomes profane to him. How is this practically? I mean, look at, if it's as practical as our illustration last time of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, the whole place is really excited about the fact they're bringing in this nice offering. They've sold some land, they're bringing this nice offering. But ultimately became an issue of, you've lied to God. He's the one that we're representing. He's the one that is establishing the means and the applications of the faith. Having a non-Jewish partner participating in the religious life of Israel and in the temple, it is profane. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Just bringing the right amount of money, the right kind of offering, is not what God is after. His system is a one that's implemented as a living system, a real system, something that works. When we worship, we're not just singing a nice song and feeling better about ourselves because I have a feeling about God. We are before the living God. When we come into worship on Sundays, we're not just, you know, trying to make everybody feel good, sing the songs that sound good. And sometimes I get that, boy, you know, you guys really sound really good. Who cares how we sound? How does God think about us? Is he pleased with what we're doing? Is it a sweet savor to him? As this incense rises to him, does it please him? Do you sense his pleasure in it? That's why we pause and say things like, we are not God's enemies. And we're not going to get closer to God by being better singers. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the covenant. It's through the faith, keeping the faith. And they had broken faith with the faith. It also, in verse 13, they'd broken faith with the prescribed practices of the faith. Verse 13 says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears and weep because he no longer pays attentions to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Do you think God needs our money? You think God needs our sacrifices? Do you think God needs it? I remember as a young man, and I was in a, quote, discipleship class. And the pastor, not a pastor associated with this church, I was in a different location. And this pastor said, in the first day, first thing he said, in the beginning, God existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he had this need to express himself. And so what he did is he created the universe to express himself. And it didn't bring the kind of pleasure that he really wanted. He just felt like there was something missing. And so then he created the earth. And then you can see how it goes. He populated the earth. And all these things just didn't really give him what he wanted. He needed something else. And so he created man. And when he created man, then he started having a feeling of, like, you know, pleasure and goodness because he had man have a relationship with. Doesn't that sound good? That is the most blasphemous, heretical thing you could ever think. God doesn't need us. He's not incomplete somehow. He's not in heaven saying, I got to make somebody because I'm lonely up here. All I got is the Son and the Holy Spirit. Man, sometimes they get to be real boring. The Holy Spirit's always going someplace else. The Son's always, you know, doing my will. He doesn't need us. That's not the faith. That's not the truth. He says here, your offerings, you bring these offerings to me, and you think you're making big sacrifices, bringing your offerings to me. You want to tell each other some way. It's like, you know, the people at the temple by Jesus' time, you know, they're bringing the offerings down. So what are they doing? They're bringing these big loads of offerings. I'm sure they convert into, you know, I like, you know, when you're going to give a $20 offering, but you convert into ones. So when I bring them down, I kind of go, all the ones just fall down into the plate. Well, you know, if that helps you, bring pennies. If that helps, you'll really feel good with some pennies. Does God need that? You think we're fooling God? And today, the whole issue of benevolence, contributions. You know, we at the end of the year, we have a little bit of a surge from time to time. People at the end of the year trying to catch up, make things right, fix it. We used to have people that in our community, their businesses would send us donations. They didn't know who the business was or anything about them. Do we send those back, Chris? I'm not sure. I don't think so. That's between them and God, right? But the idea of giving and then looking in terms of, hey, look, I gave a lot of money to this place. I gave a lot of time to this place. I did something really important for this place. He says, God says, look, I don't need you to give me anything. I don't need you. I'm doing these things for you. So that when you give, you reflect my generosity. When you give, you reflect my goodness. When you do these things, these acts of condition, you reflect my heart of giving. Because you're the reflector of me. But yet you want to cry and you want to have tears and say, well, how come God doesn't pay attention to us? We gave all this money. Or the person who says, I've been tithing all these years, and so I know that, you know, if when I have a problem, God's going to take care of me because I've been tithing to Him. God will respond to you because He loves you. Because He is infinitely compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in mercy. That's why He blesses us, not because we did something for Him and He has to pay us back. The same thing when we pray. I remember one time I was praying for someone, and, you know, I kind of irritated them, I think, because they're a very sick person, and I'm praying that they will be healed. You know, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so I prayed that, and I said, Lord, in faith, I'm going to pray this person is going to be healed. But Lord, I'm going to also give thanks for whatever your will is in this person's life. And they go like this. You can't pray that. You're putting a curse on me, man. God doesn't heal us because we pray right. He doesn't heal us because we put the right oil on ourselves. He doesn't do anything because of us. He doesn't heal somebody because they've been such a great deaconess in the church for all these years. So Lord, pay them back. Give them what, you know, that you owe them. That's not why He heals us. He heals us because of who He is. And we need to reflect that, no matter whether things are lean or whether things are prosperous. We reflect the living God. We're not going to take our offerings and say, hey, why don't you bless me? That's the stupidity of the immature person. And I am one of the immature persons. I remember as a young kid, I sit right down here in Silver Springs with a friend of mine. We spent almost a whole night calculating how much money we had to give to God and get it back at the lowest rate of return, and then give that and get that back at the lowest rate of return to the point where we could then buy a house. It was a brilliant idea. We were serious too. We were looking at the scriptures, you know, pressed down, shaken together, God will give into your laps, you know, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. If you abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. Man, we had it all figured out. I think we need, like, you know, $1,800 or something. So you start with 18. I give 18, I get back this amount. Before long, I'm going to have my $1,800. That's how it works, right? That's how tithing works, right? If you tithe, God will bless you. That's what he's speaking about here. You don't calculate that. That's not the faith. That's not the practice of the faith. That's not the reason for giving. We don't substitute generous offerings as a substance for genuine obedience. We obey Him no matter what He gives us. We praise Him no matter what He does for us. The book of Haggai, if the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit in the vine, the labor of the olive fails and there's no fruit, no crop, there's no herd in the stall, there's nothing I have, but I still praise You. Yet will I praise the Lord, he says. It's easy to praise God when the tide's in. You got all the money you need. It's easy to give and praise the Lord and be happy when the tide goes out. You know, and things are low and things are tight and things don't work out the way you want. The budget doesn't seem to work out. There's not that leftover amount, you know, if we're just putting it on a monetary basis. And the leanness of life starts coming in. Then we, right in the middle of that, we have a tragic struggle in some area. We say, look, you know, I deserve better than this God. I've done a lot more for You than You're doing for me. We fall right into the people of Malachi. How have we not honored Your name? Come on, give me an example. Me, I'm the guy that's really helped. They broke in faith with the prescribed practices of the faith. In verse 14, they broke faith with the institution of marriage. You ask, how? How do we do this? How do we break faith with You? How do we do this? And why can You say this about us? Again, it's this insulting questioning of God as if to say, prove it again. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Do you remember the woman who went to the well to get water, and she went in the middle of the day because that's when the questionable people of the community went to the well to get their water? They didn't go in the morning with all the women, the wives going down. They went in the questionable times to keep out of the eyesight of people who were the orthodox. It was a time when Jesus sat down next to the well, and up comes this woman, and He says, give me some water. He said, basically, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. What, you don't have anything to do with me. What are you talking to me for? He said, go call your husband. She says, I'm not married. He said, you're right. You got that right. You've had five husbands. You're not married to any of them. And the one you're with now, you're not married to him either. What a harsh thing to say to somebody. How hurtful that could be. Think about what Malachi is saying. I, John, take you, Karen, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, forsaking all others, keep myself only for you so long as the both of us shall live. And I can tell you that that's never been a question in my mind. It's just been the most beautiful ride. It's like riding downhill. Oh my. It's just been the easiest thing in the whole world. I can remember being so mad at times and getting in my car and driving. I remember one night I drove all the way up above Gettysburg, and I didn't tell her where I was going either. And I'm driving up there, and I'm thinking, I don't care what it costs me. I'm getting rid of this relationship. I'm just making this up. I got almost to Pennsylvania. I got into Pennsylvania. That's Gettysburg, it's Pennsylvania. I got into Pennsylvania. And I sat on the side of the road, and I sat there, and I thought, you are the biggest fool. And I started analyzing this thing that was her fault. And I saw at least a dozen reasons why it was my fault. I remember driving back home, and the sun was coming up, and all those deer up there near Eisenhower's property, I was raining a couple of them. I'm trying to get home as fast as I can. I'm thinking, oh man, I love her so much. I love her so much. I walk in the door, and she's sleeping, and I lay down next to her. And I said, Karen, I'm sorry. I love you so much. She turns around and says, okay, finally, now. You can kind of sit here, can't you? Ever happened to you, ladies? Men? Now let's get back to why you were messing up so bad. I tell people in premarital counseling, just married, well, about to have another marriage in October, but in for the summer, we're two couples, and the first thing I tell them is, and I go into great detail, the gift that you need is not perfect love. The gift you're going to need most is forgiveness, is resolution, commitment to restoration, understanding, eating the turkey, or whatever the thing is that you're supposed to eat, crow, whatever it is. I'm sorry is the key, not you need to change. It's not husbands saying to their wives, you need to submit. It's not wives saying, you need to honor me, you need to love me. It's me saying, I must do more than I'm doing. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy to stay married. I mean, I know people that got a lot worse spouses than I got. Or excuse me, I know people that got a lot... Hey, cut that tape right now, buddy. Excuse me, I need to call David and make sure he edits that out before he puts it online. Now, yeah. We'll put this on next week. See, I really blew it, didn't I? See, I'm already blown it. That's Karen. I'm dead. Karen knows people have worse spouse than she does. Whew! Put that in, okay? Don't put the other thing in. This is fun, but it's not all that funny, is it? When you think of the high rate of divorce in our own country, how many of you don't know anybody that's ever been divorced? Anybody? You don't know anybody that's had a divorce. You don't know anybody. Would you like someone like to talk to Kathy afterwards and give her an example, or Susan? I know dozens, hundreds of people who had divorces. Some very close to me. Some distant. But I can't say I don't know anybody. You ever heard of hello ladies, two ladies that never saw, hey, I'm talking to you, Kathy. Okay, I'll give you an example. Ronald Reagan, you ever heard of him? He was divorced. Now you know somebody. Okay. You see my point, don't you? And it's so common that we don't even think of it. We talk about my ex-wife. We talk about my first wife, my second wife. We talk in these terms so freely and so fluidly. And among ourselves, we see there are people that we love that have had terrible divorces and they've gone through terrible times in their life. Now, through the grace of God, some of them have been restored. Some of them have gone on. Some of them are in this new capacity without a husband or a wife. And as I said with purpose in the worship service this morning, that God is not concerned about our past. He's concerned about our future, how our future is. And in this context, Malachi is certainly bringing up a chronic problem that has existed in Israel's past and is present in their present. But he's not saying to them, I don't think that this can be resolved. He's saying there's a solution. And what is the solution he's saying to them? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. The key, first of all, is there, and also then the problem is there. The key is that the Lord Himself is the covenant keeper. When we enter into a covenant relationship, I was just talking to this couple that they came over to the house last night. They got married in the earliest part of the summer. And I said, do you remember the day? Do you remember that day? You know what they said to me? I remember some of it. Boy, I was very serious staying there and saying the things I was saying to them. I was very serious about those vows, very serious about the exchange of rings and all that. Seeing as a holy moment, my prayer, that God would make covenant with them. They don't even remember it. I don't remember it. I don't have any physical memory of holding my wife's hands and making that vow that I just told you about. I can't remember it. That day went like boom. But you know what? God remembers it. He is a reflector of it. He is the person who keeps it, He's the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Jesus brought this into focus in Matthew chapter 19 when he talked about the way that the Pharisees were looking at marriage. They were getting divorces for any reason they wanted. In the rabbinical history, you see these reasons why you could divorce your wife, because she burned your food, or you didn't like the way she looked, or she looked a funny way at somebody else. You could divorce her for that. And they were doing that, and then marrying somebody else over and over again. He says, you've broken faith with her. What faith? The faith. You've broken the covenant of faith with this person. Like Jack Hayford's illustration of a couple that came back to him after just a few weeks, and the guy came in and said, Pastor, he said, man, it's off. We're done. This is not going to work. We're not going to stay married. He said, well, just tell me about it. And so he shared for about a half hour all the things that were going on. Jack Hayford said, you know what? Here's my counsel. Give it 5 years. Heartless. Give it 5 years. What a great answer. You can make it work. I've seen people that have been right on the brink of disaster in a relationship, and I've said to them, there's enough good things in your marriage right now if you concentrate on those things to maintain your marriage. And I can also look at the finest marriages in this room, and I can say there's enough in your relationship right now to destroy your marriage if you focus on that. Do you think God is focusing on the little negative things that you focus on with your spouse? You think He really cares about those little things? No, He cares about His name being honored. By you resolving yourself. Man, the greatest expression of the nature of covenant is redemption. You get in a big fight? Praise the Lord! Get into a big restoration too. That's what God's going to remember. That's what He died for. That's why He gave His life on the cross. That's why He is the one who's acting as the covenant maker and the covenant witness between marriages. Oh my. They had broken faith with the institution of marriage. They'd taken it casually. They threatened each other. My father, I really appreciate my dad. I remember as a young boy, somebody casually saying the word divorce. He'd get really lathered about it. He'd say, boys, I don't know why he didn't say boys and Bonnie. You know, it was always boys. He'd say, boys, we don't use that word in this family. We're never going to say divorce in this family. We're not even going to use the word divorce in this family. Almost all of his brothers and sisters were divorced. Almost all my mother's, in fact, all my mother's relatives, seem like everybody, no matter where you go, they're all divorced. And they made a decision, we're going to stand in this covenant together. And you know, it became an amazing witness. You didn't have to say they're Christians. They're still just married to each other. After a while, it's the idea that you're married to each other after 40 years or 20 years or 15 years or 5 years, that becomes the testimony. That's the impressive thing. How can you stay in a relationship with somebody as nice as her? See, I did it right that time, right? Okay, I can learn. She is your partner. She gives you an identity that you can't have by yourself. She's your partner. She's the one that makes the covenant that you have with God real. You break covenant with her, you're breaking covenant with a covenant maker. Yeah, but it was her fault. No, sorry. God doesn't look at it that way. He died for all the sins of both people. And as a result, you break faith from the institution of marriage and you find yourself in a position of breaking faith with the covenant God who established you in it. Should I go on? There's just a couple more. Somebody's getting long-winded up here again. I don't know why. There's only six verses. Give it a break, Pastor. They broke faith with the generational purpose of marriage. By the way, again, if you get married, ultimately God isn't getting you married so you can be happy. You know, you can be, I'm happy now because I'm married. Far more important than that is what he says next. He said, has not God made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Why? Because he was seeking godly offspring. I like John Jefferson Davis's theology teacher, Gordon Conwell. You know his theory on how to see America become Christian? Is that you have Christian men and women marrying each other only. Okay? Only. And you have lots of kids. Have as many kids as you can have. Lots of kids. Trust God for everything, but have lots of kids. And raise them all to be Christians. They all become Christians. And then you get into a large congregation with each other, and all those kids start looking and say, oh, she's pretty, he's handsome. And they marry each other too. And after about a generation, you get this explosion of Christians. And they vote. They go to school. They influence their society. That's a little rash. In God's mind, that's His plan too. His plan was to populate the earth with His people. We said at the birth of my daughter that our goal for having her was that she would be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the things that were tools for us around us. You look at things like the school. You look at things like the relationships they have. And you find yourself saying no to a lot of things. You find yourself making sacrifices. I remember, you know, one of our dear relatives saying, you two are idiots. You haven't got any money, but you got your kids in a private Christian school. You're idiots. A great education is not worth it. I said, it's not there because of a great education. They're there because they're God-centered. You think that your kids should be that big and have somebody telling them you came from an ape? Or some blob and they just, you know, pull themselves up through, you know, all these millions and millions of years? Is that what you want your kid to think? That's the presupposition of our society and the government education programs around us. It's a presupposition. Evolution is a reality. It's a fact. And humanism, self-promotion, self, me, is the philosophy that everything is taught from. That's a reality, okay? That's a reality when my kids were in school. It's a reality today. Why do we want to have a Christian school? So everybody in the whole county can be educated at our school? No, we can't do that. But so that at least this portion, this little piece, we can have an influence on seeing these children become the committed disciples of Jesus Christ. Someone comments about how they like your kids because they're so well-behaved, or they like this, or like that, or the other thing. I think about people, that's not an accident. You know, I love what Audrey Klein, the pastor of my mentor, used to say. She said, you know, you don't have to ask if the parents are good people. You look at their kids. If their kids are good, you know the parents are good because it wasn't an accident. God's intention for marriage is not so we can be happy. If I'm not happy, get rid of marriage. God's ultimate intention for marriage is that we become a part of the fabric of the Christian kingdom of God. And they had lost faith with that. They had lost their multi-generational purpose. As he said in all the way back to Abraham, that I will bless you. And in the Ten Commandments, bringing those down with Moses, he said, I'm going to bless you to 1,000 generations of those who love me. I will curse you for 2 or 3 generations if you break my covenant. But I'm going to bless you for 1,000 generations. Position yourself in life. Look over and think about, who am I going to influence? How's this going to work? As a grandparent, you know. What do you want to go visit your grandkids, and what do you want them to be like? You know, I have this great thrill of, I'm much better at reading my Bible every single day when I'm on vacation, because there's nobody bothering me, usually. But when I go to with my grandkids, at 5:30 in the morning, there's this person this tall, laying with his head like that, looking at me. And I wake up and he's like, okay, let's go. Let's go, Grandpa. And you know, last time he was there, he said, Grandpa, let's be quiet so Grandma can sleep.
I thought, what about Grandpa, Jack? And then that's only when there's one. Then there's two. You see this little other shadowy figure behind him. It's his brother saying, yeah, let's go. So I get up and I go out and I say, where's your Bible, guys? And they go down there, their books and their shuffling. They bring up some picture Bible. So we're having our devotions together. What do you think is the first thing he said to Mom? Mom, Grandpa and I, we read the Bible together. There's never a place where we can't honor this covenant relationship and to keep faith in this generational purpose of marriage. His great exhortation is, they've broken faith with peace. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. I hate the idea that you live in a violent relationship with me. Is that just God saying, look, I'm mad at you because you're a sinner? No, he's saying, I want you to be at peace with me. And how is that peace achieved? By Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring peace. And he brings peace, not with each other. That's not the focus. He brings peace with a holy God with us. Not covering ourselves with violence, not covering ourselves with self, not covering ourselves as a broken vessel, with garments that we put around us for security that have no ability to secure us, but covering ourselves with the living God. Guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith, says the Lord. What a mouthful. What a magnificent God we have. Let's honor Him for a moment. Father, we love You. We praise You. Lord, we thank these words. They come off this page and they touch our hearts deeply. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law has been pressed away from us by being fulfilled in the blood of Jesus Christ. You fulfilled every commandment, Lord, and brought us into a place of peace. As we think about this text this morning reflectively, Lord, bring us into an assurance if we have been awakened to that truth that we are born of Your Spirit, and Your Spirit dwells in us. But Lord, I pray also for anyone here that may be outside of the faith this morning, that a belief that Jesus is God and that He is risen from the dead doesn't resonate in their hearts, or at least it hasn't to this point. I pray, Father, You would awaken them by Your Spirit and regeneration this morning. We thank You, Lord, that's like the wind blowing into our souls. It brings us the refreshingness of Your presence. Touch and heal today, Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear. In Christ's name, amen. Bless the Lord.